let's let you go ahead and share your screen, and then it's in about 60 more seconds, you can go ahead and start.
Okay. Okay, did I do that right?
Sure, looks good.
Okay.
Hello, Stephen. Are you doing this video from the hospital with your phone? Hold on. Let me turn your mic on. I can't hear you. There you go. All right. Stephen, are you, how are you this morning?
I'm feeling great. But there's a, they did a CAT scan on Saturday. Well, maybe, no, it was late Friday. I'm sorry. Late Friday evening, they did a CAT scan on my kidney. And they found either a hematoma or an abscess, and they're not sure which it is. So they want to do a, you know, go in and try to pull the fluid off. But it's just kind of up in the air. It's fairly large, I guess, but they don't know what caused it or what's in it. So I guess they'll find out. They had to wait till Monday or Tuesday to do it. So,
wow.
Other than that, I'm doing good.
You know, you'd be in great shape if you weren't so sick, right?
Well, I feel good. My temperature's been down now for about 4 days. Well, yeah.
Have they moved you to the safe floor where you can get out and walk?
Yes, I'm able to walk around, and I'm on a floor with supposedly COVID-free.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm glad to see you, brother. All right, Mr. Woodworth, why don't we go ahead and let you get started?
Okay. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here, if only by video, to know that you're with us. Let's go ahead and open with prayer, and then I'll get going on the lesson. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity once again to come together with your people, though not bodily, unfortunately, at least in spirit and to communicate online. This, we pray that you would help us now in this lesson to learn what you want us to get from this passage of scripture. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the next thing I should probably do is ask, are you all hearing me okay? If I don't hear from you, I'll assume either you heard nothing at all or you can hear me just fine.
You're 5x5, sounds great.
Okay, good, good. All right, we continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And last week, let me say that the overall theme of the chapter is problems in the church and correcting problems in the church, obviously. And last week, we dealt with correct practices in corporate worship, verses 1 through 16. And that was kind of a difficult passage, at least I found it difficult to teach. And kind of not what we would expect, correct practices in corporate worship. But then again, if the Bible always said exactly what we expected, it would be our invention and not God's. Well, then we move on to the second half of the chapter, verses 17 through 34, correct observance of the Lord's Supper. So I will go ahead and read these verses now, beginning here, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? This I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, men among you are weak and sick, and number sleep. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Okay, let's go through this verse by verse. "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So their coming together did not make them better, but worse. I don't know if you've ever felt that way about a church. I hope not. That's not a good way for church gatherings to be. Are there any other options than those two? That's something to think about. Is it possible that our coming together in church could not make us better or worse, just leave us the same? We come together and we worship, and we're no worse. Well, that probably is not an option. I suspect that we either do get better or we get worse. You know, when we come to something, when we experience something that ought to make us better spiritually, and we don't get better, I'm afraid it tends to harden us. We gather with the other believers and we worship God, go through the motions of worship, and our heart's not in it, and it doesn't draw us closer to God. Maybe it just becomes routine to us. We just kind of shrug and we just go through it. Mail it in, as the saying is. Well, we don't want to do that. The question is, what change does our coming together produce in us? When we gather with the other believers, supposed to make us better, does it? Or could it make us worse? Well, I hope not. Verses 18 and 19. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." As a church, now, obviously this does not refer to a building, but to the assembly of believers. So when the assembly of believers, when the congregation gathers, when the believers gather together, says there are divisions among you. Now, we knew that, right? He's been over that ground before. Why is he beating this dead horse here? Well, the only thing that he could mean by this is their divisions were manifested even in what they did when they assembled for worship. So we know that, you know, they were going around saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ," and possibly other divisions, "We're the smart people, y'all are the dumb people," and things like that. But somehow they were manifesting their divisions. They were acting out their factions, even in the way they assembled for worship. Now remember, they didn't have what we call church buildings today. They didn't have buildings dedicated for the use of the church. They met in houses during the New Testament period and for some time after. And these could be pretty good size houses. There were probably some, not a lot, but some wealthy people within the church, and they would have had pretty good size houses. And from what I read, I get the feeling that their houses back then must have been a little more open concept than most of ours are today. Maybe not all, but not to say there were no rooms in there, individual rooms, but a lot more of a big open living area, sort of an atrium almost in some of the houses. So they had room to meet there, and I don't know what they were doing. He doesn't say, but you have to wonder, were they gathering in groups? You know, our little faction all sits over here, and I know we all tend to sit in the same place in church. That's natural, you know. There used to be churches, Episcopal churches, and I think maybe some others. I don't know, maybe some, other denominations back in the 19th century actually used to charge rent on the pews. So your family would rent a pew. Wow. Yeah, and you don't make your online payment this month, then you don't have a place to sit when you come to church, right? Well, we don't do that, praise the Lord. But they used to do that. But we tend to sit in the same place because habit, and it's okay. Nothing wrong with that I know of. But what they were doing is they were apparently, well, I'm speculating really. This is speculative. Maybe all in this corner sit all the people that think they are of Apollos, and in that corner over there, all the people who think they are of Paul, or whatever their faction is, or maybe even heresies that they held. You hear about that too. It was somehow coming through in their worship. Maybe we people of our faction, we don't talk to people of that faction. Well, that's not good. So no wonder they had problems in the church, right? Okay. Paul says, in part, I believe it, which is confusing. He thinks they're lying to him or something. No, what I got from the commentators is, I believe it regarding some of you. I don't think you all are necessarily participating in this nasty factionalism that you even act out when you come together. But I think some of you are, definitely. It heard credible reports that this was going on. So. And then there must be factions also. Another confusing verse, a little difficult. He wants there to be factions among them. Well, what I gather from this, and again, what I could piece together from what the commentators seem to be saying, is that those who hold to the truth become more conspicuous when others don't. And that's going to be the situation in the church. So often. Now, hopefully not in as bad a way as was the case at Corinth. Hopefully we can do better than that. if we could find a church that didn't have any people in it, we would find a church that didn't have any problems in it. We'd find a church with no problems of any kind. But of course, that's no good, because that wouldn't be a church. Church is a gathering of believers. Believers are people. People have problems. So there will be problems in the church, but it does tend to make you conspicuous, make those conspicuous who are holding to the truth. I think God's people, those who have been trying to follow him faithfully from time to time throughout history, felt lonely. There are times when that happens. I wish that it wasn't, but it's going to be the case. And we have to deal with that. And, you know, if you had been there at the church at Corinth, trying to do the right thing, trying to love everyone, trying to reach out to everyone and not be part of that factional scene there but not partake of false beliefs and those false practices, that they were congratulating themselves for their great tolerance because they were tolerating horrible situations of immorality. And you were not taking part in any of that. I'll bet it got a little bit lonely sometimes. The household of Chloe seems to have been a little more squared away, they were in communication with Paul. I bet there are times where they felt kind of alone there at Corinth. Well, don't be discouraged at times like that. Those things God told us are going to happen. Well, on to verses 20 through 22. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? Shame those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. You know, he, at the beginning of the chapter, you remember from last week, he praised them that they were keeping the traditions that he gave them, that the practices that, that he had taught them. But in this passage, he's not praising them. They are not, in this matter, they're not doing well. And you might also think, well, how do we all of a sudden get to the Lord's Supper? In a way, it's a little bit like maybe the feeling that you got. I know I certainly got this feeling back last week's passage. Many years ago, when I guess it first hit me, and you get to verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if man have long hair, shame unto him. And where did we get on the hair? I didn't think we were talking about hair. And here you might think, well, how do we get all of a sudden on the Lord's Supper? We were going along talking about their gathering together and whether it made them better or worse and their misbehavior in their gathering together, and all of a sudden we're on the Lord's Supper. Well, that might be a little more clear because we do some, you know, it's when we gather together that we have the Lord's Supper, but we don't do it as often as they did, probably. Now, later on in this passage, I'm going to comment on whether the Bible tells us anything about how often we ought to do it. Certainly doesn't say anything that that all Bible-believing Christians agree on, because Bible-believing Christians do disagree on that, but more of that later, time permits. But anyway, they were gathering together, and what they did is they would hold a potluck every week. How about that? Kind of like us, only not like us. It wasn't exactly a potluck. Sort of a potluck, but sort of not. It's their love feast. What's this? Is this like a Jewish Passover supper or Passover Seder? No, it's not quite like that. That's another thing. That's particular. There are some Jews in this church, mostly Gentiles. That's not the pattern they're following here. It's their weekly, it's been called their love feast. But their meal, fellowship meal that they ate together every seems to have been done, at least in this church and maybe in others. It was a thing that they did. Now, the Bible doesn't really tell us do that or don't do it. It's a pattern that the New Testament churches did. And, you know, it can get confusing sometimes talking about the pattern of the New Testament churches and what of those things are things that we should do and what of those things were simply particular for them. Should we meet in houses? Should we have a meal every week? Are our churches that don't have a fellowship meal every week, are they not doing it the right way? I wouldn't go so far as to say that at all. I think some of these things, we kind of have to use our discernment and trust the leading of the Spirit and, of course, charity in all things. Well, they were having this fellowship meal, this love feast together, and they were combining it with the Lord's Supper. Now, that's probably not necessarily wrong. Sure wrong the way they were doing it, that's for sure. They were doing it the wrong way. Could you do that in a right way? Yeah, I think you could, although I think the more you did it in the right way, the more your fellowship meal would start to look like a Passover Seder. That's just me. I don't know. I think you'd have to be careful, and they were not, and that was the problem. So they would have their love feast, and then they would combine it with the Lord's Supper, and they were not doing it right. He says, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They thought it was they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, and he's shocking them all and kind of knocking them back on their heels. He says, you know what? You guys think you're doing the Lord's Supper? Well, it's not. In fact, several of the commentators said, and in fact, some English translations include something of the sense that it's impossible that this would be the Lord's Supper. And listen, the way you guys are doing it, it was not possible that that would be the Lord's Supper that way, what you're doing. You think it is. You've got some bread. You've got some fruit of the vine there. The wrong kind, apparently. But you've got some fruit of the vine there. But what you're doing, that's not the Lord's Supper. You got it wrong, folks. Strong words to them. So you're not taking the Lord's Supper. Well, what's the matter? Well, he says each one takes his own supper first. So you're not waiting on it. You're not eating together. Apparently they would get there and bring their food, and they would set up on their own, and they'd pitch in. And what is that for a fellowship meal? It's a fellowship meal. You know, when the Lord, well, we'll hear what the Lord did in a few verses, but so somebody gets there and he's hungry, another one's drunk. Well, the fellow that's hungry can eat, I guess. Well, maybe he can and maybe he can't. We'll get to that in a minute. You know, this, if you're so hungry and you are so thirsty and you need to drink and you need to eat, well, do that at home. Even your fellowship meals are not primarily for the purpose of keeping body and soul together. I mean, it's nice to eat the food, we enjoy it, but that's not, I mean, it's for the fellowship. And the meal is, you know, extra. And then you get to the Lord's Supper, and that is for sure not so you can get something to eat. That's for the Lord. That's a serious, solemn business. He says, do you despise the church of God? Again, not a building. Not, oh, you guys are having your meal right in here in the church house. No. There was no church house. We covered that already. But you guys are despising the assembly of God's people. You show up and God's people aren't even all there yet. I guess it wasn't 10 o'clock yet or whatever time they were supposed to meet. And you dig right into your food. You're too hungry. You can't wait. You despise the church. And you shame those who have nothing. What's going on there? Well, you know, some people in our society like to talk and talk and talk and go on at no end about how we have a lot of economic differences in this country. Oh my, we don't have enough economic equality. We just have a lot more economic equality than they had in the ancient world. They had vastly more economic inequality, just as a matter of course. So some of these people, actually the most of them, and he says, you see your calling, brethren, have there not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So they didn't have many of the really upper class folk, but they had a lot of the lower class folk. So you'd have a lot of, you probably maybe have some slaves. They don't have anything. They don't own much at all. You've got some freedmen. These are former slaves who have been freed. They're on the bottom rung of the economic ladder. You've got a lot of just common folk, and they're not much better off than the freedmen. They don't have much at all. Most of the people in the church didn't have much, but some of the folks would have been pretty rich. Now, see, okay, they're rich. Yeah, we know about rich. No, not rich folk like that. See, now, they didn't have all the appliance conveniences that we have. We've got blenders and stand blenders and mixers and blenders. And I don't even know all the things we have. Microwaves and what have you. Well, obviously, they didn't have all that stuff. They had slaves, lots of them. And in a big house, there'd be a lot of slaves. And you could see easily, it's easy to imagine within the context, if you read about the everyday life at that time, somebody goes someplace to have a meal in a situation like this, sort of a club meal, as some people would call it. You could easily imagine bringing a half a dozen or more slaves with him with a bunch of multiple baskets of food, baskets with bottles of wine in them, and plates. Yeah, a basket with the dinnerware and all the nice whatever plates they use. For us, it'd be nice silverware in China and everything. Can you imagine some rich guy show up and he's got a couple of slaves with baskets of fine china and silverware and a couple of more with baskets of all kinds of gourmet foods? And another basket full of wine, and they set up there, maybe set up a couple of candlesticks with candles, and pull out a tablecloth and set this nice table and serving out all these nice foods. And he sits there chomping away on this super nice food, looking across the room. Well, brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so and all those other guys and his whole family of 12 kids are all slaves, freedmen. They don't have anything to eat. That's too bad for them. Boy, this gourmet food sure is good. That's what's going on there. And it's not pretty. And he says, shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you in this. This is no way to partake the Lord's Supper. And then remember, they've got their faction thing going on the whole time. Maybe the faction of Apollos sits over here and eats. Maybe they share some food. But we're sure not going to share some food with that faction of Cephas over there or that faction of Paul over there. Oh, boy. No, this is no way to take the Lord's Supper. They had factions. The poor didn't have enough to eat. The rich fared sumptuously and didn't share. And they didn't wait and eat together. What a travesty. Yeah. And some people got drunk. Well, that all wasn't enough. Some of them had actually brought fermented wine and were drunk. You search the scriptures from end to end. I don't think you'll ever find a good word said about being drunk. If you think, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And well, doesn't that mean we're supposed to be drunk on the Spirit? Positively not. A person who's drunk with wine is controlled by the wine, controlled by the alcohol. A person who's filled with the Spirit is controlled by the Holy Spirit, which has an opposite effect to that of alcohol. Alcohol lowers self-control. One of the segments of the fruit of the Spirit, it all comes in the same peel, right? One of the segments of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So, no, nothing good to be said for being drunk. And they had that going on there. All right, on to verse 23:24. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so Paul received this from the Lord, apparently by direct revelation. Some commentators said, well, this was handed down from him from inspired writers. I think he's saying, and a number of commentators also think he's saying, he received this from the Lord by direct revelation. He said, I delivered it to you. So I received this directly from the Lord, he says, with an emphasis on I and from the Lord. I received this from the Lord, and I also delivered it to you. So, listen, I have told you what the Lord's Supper is actually about. And this is what it's about. This is what happened. And the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, with the betrayer there, and the Lord Jesus knew it. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And said, this is my body, which is for you. I know that Old King James says, which is broken for you. And I guess they say that in the older manuscripts that were closer to the originals, the word broken doesn't show up in there. However, it is implied. So it could, I think, easily be in this. This is the New American Standard, of course, which is what I teach from. I think it could easily be in here in italics, but they didn't do that. But it certainly, yeah, it is broken. He broke the bread. So this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's a very solemn thing. Can you imagine? Use your imagination. Think of that scene. This is my body. Breaks it. This is for you. This is for you. Breaking it. This is for you. It's broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Note that the bread was not literally his body. It's figuratively his body. It symbolizes his body, but it is not literally his body, right? His literal body, his flesh and blood, bones, muscles, sinew, skin, and so forth, organs, was all there, properly put together in good working order, right there in front of them. They could see his literal body. It says, this is my body. And we do that sometimes. We do it. Usually today, we don't do it in a serious way, I guess. We do it in a joking way. for a student sometimes, and he holds up a nice apple and says, "This is your brain." And he holds up a burnt cookie and says, "This is your brain after a Woodworth test," something like that. No, my tests really aren't hard. The students just think so. But no, we'll do that sometimes. There's probably some kind of word for what that is a literary element where we say this represents another thing. But anyway, in this, you know, Chris, this is not joking at all. This is completely serious. This is my body is broken for you. But it was not literally his body. Now, you know that since, the 13th century, more than 1,200 years after Christ, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that the bread in communion is supernaturally transformed into the literal body of Christ, although it continues, they admit, to look, feel, taste, and smell like bread, it is nevertheless literally the body of Christ. But this is not what the Bible says, and clearly not what he meant when he did that. So, okay. But this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's not about eating. It's not about getting the food that we need. It's about meditating on the Lord Jesus, who gave his body and blood for us. And we know that, right? We don't have too much trouble with this, the way the Lord's Supper is done in modern churches. I've been in a lot of churches over the years. It's worked out that way. That's been the way the Lord led, at least I think he was leading. It was either him leading or me making mistakes. I don't know. But I've seen a lot of different ways of doing the Lord's Supper. So different churches have their different ways of doing that. In terms of the way it's administered, when you do it, how do you do it? You come to the front. Are the elements of communion passed around? Do you take them? Or just different things. Some churches pass around a loaf of bread, and everyone breaks off a piece of bread. Oh my, during a pandemic, that wouldn't be good at all. I'm not too good the rest of the time. Some churches, they use one cup and pass the cup around. Everybody drinks from it. Yuck. Well, those churches tend to be ones that use fermented wine. I don't approve of either one, but there's lots of ways to do it. But I will say this, although some ways of doing the Lord's Supper I like better than other ways, all of the ways of doing the Lord's Supper that I have seen in churches in my lifetime, now these 59 years and counting, have all tended to steer well clear of the kind of problems that they had at Corinth, at least in the outward form. Nobody gets drunk at any Lord's Supper that I've ever seen. Nobody is engaging in debauchery and gluttony or anything like that. For the most part, is taken seriously, and it is seen as the solemn. If you don't want to quibble about the word religious, I know some people don't like to use that word in connection with Christianity. Let's not contend about words to no profit, but if taking it in a good sense or a proper sense, the solemn religious observance that it is, the solemn divine ordinance that it is. So that's good. We don't have those things going on. In our day, we don't face the same temptations regarding the Lord's Supper. We still need to be purposeful about focusing our thoughts on the Lord's sacrifice for us. I have seen churches where this was not the case. I will mention a thing that I saw in a church far, far away, far, far from here. And they did the Lord's Supper once a month. I forget if it was the first or the last Sunday of the month. I've seen churches that did things like that. I've been in churches that did things like that. And they would do it after the Sunday evening service. And so they would just go through the whole Sunday evening service as normal. And then they would afterwards tack on the Lord's Supper. And so the communion table was all set there for the Lord's Supper and covered with cloth as it is. You know, and I don't know if we cover it with cloth or not, but a lot of churches do. I'll put a cloth over the trays of the fruit of the vine and the bread. And so there it was. And Pastor finished his message and he was just about to dismiss in prayer. And he happened to glance down and he saw the Lord's Supper table was set there for communion, for the Lord's Supper. He says, "Oh, we've got communion today." And I don't know if he meant to, let's hope he didn't, but it sounded like the Lord's Supper was a burden. And like I say, let's hope he didn't mean that. It just sounded like that. Maybe he was just frustrated with himself for having forgotten it to that point. But we don't want to be that way, thinking, "Oh no, what an imposition." It is a serious thing. It's an important thing. It's a weighty matter. It's not a light thing. But and in it, we need to be purposeful. We need to take ourselves by the collar, if need be, and focus on our thoughts, on meditating on the Lord's sacrifice and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Okay, verses 25 and 26. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is a tangible reminder of Christ's death for us, a touchable reminder. Now, why do we need things that are tangible and touchable? Some of us, asking for a friend, no, not really, I tend to be one of these, tend to be a little bit cerebral and maybe don't feel the need of object lessons as much as other people. That's funny because I like to present actual, and I like to have, I like a preacher who presents applications, actual illustrations. This is what it will look like when you obey and carry out this Bible truth. I like that. But I've never been much into object lessons. You know, the different object lessons we have and the wordless book. I don't know if you've ever seen that one. They use it in child evangelism sometime. I've never been a fan. You know, it starts out, "Your sins are black," like, you know, and then the next page, "Oh, this is red like the blood of Jesus," and I don't remember exactly. But anyway, I've never been into object lessons as much. But some people, it really helps them, and maybe you're one of those. Maybe you're thinking, "Oh, no, I need lots of object lessons." Well, okay. And the Lord gives us some, and you know, for those of us who are not object lesson sort of people, with regard to the Lord's Supper, you know what we need to do? We need to get with the program. The Lord gave that to us, so we need it. I need it. All of us need it. It's a tangible, touchable reminder of Christ's death for us. We are body, soul, and spirit. We're not just a soul stuck in a body. Oh, if we can only get out of this body now. We long to be released, or to be, to throw off this earthly body. But not that we would be unclothed, 2 Corinthians says, but clothed upon with our new body. But we are a being that was meant to be and designed to be from the first body, soul, and spirit. We're not meant to be disembodied spirits floating around someplace. That's not our natural or our proper condition. So we have a body, and it's connected to our soul and spirit. And what we let our body do, or what we make our body do, affects what goes on in our soul and spirit to someone, and vice versa. And so God knows that. Of course, he knows everything. So he gives us some things as tangible reminders. He says we can lay hands on the sick to pray for them. Why? Is it so God will know who we want him to heal? God, just in case you didn't know, we want you to heal this guy right here that we laid hands on. No, that's to help us focus our thoughts on our prayer of intercession for that sick person. The anointing with oil. Now, I know, you know, depending on how you interpret that passage of scripture, whether that means we're supposed to anoint with oil or not now. But insofar as that's a thing for us to do now, that, again, is to give us something tangible. It's not that God's going to use that oil to cure that person. Or on top of his eye, I think he will. But it's so that we and that person will have that physical reminder of what we're asking God to do and who we're asking to help us with that. I kneel for prayer sometimes. And that reminds us, it's not that God can hear us better when we're kneeling, but that kneeling puts or may help to put us in a better frame of mind to address our petitions to the God of the universe. Well, here in the Lord's Supper, this one is straightly commanded to us. I mean, we are supposed to do this. It's a reminder of Christ's death and that we are partakers in that death. The physical elements help our minds focus on the Lord's sacrifice. And we can say a lot, and maybe some of us would be pretty good at picturing it, making that picture in our heads. I am the recipient of Christ's death. Charles Wesley in his hymn, "O Love Divine, What Hast Thou Done?" the verses, "And let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss and give up all our lives to him." But it will help us to realize that Christ's body was broken for us and Christ's blood was shed for us. If when we take those symbols and we partake of the bread, we partake of the fruit of the vine. There's nothing magical in the physical elements. Okay, I've already mentioned that the bread is not miraculously or any other way transformed into Christ's literal body. It is a piece of bread. The fruit of the vine is not transformed into the literal blood of Christ. It remains fruit of the vine, but it represents his blood. So it's not literally his blood, but it represents it. We're taking it as that and treating it as that. This bread represents his body. This blood represents this. This fruit of the vine represents his blood, and that means there is a sense in which we treat both with the respect and the reverence that we would if it literally were a piece of his body and a portion of his blood, although it is not, but it symbolizes it. And the respect with which we treat it conveys to him and to us the respect in which we hold him, his sacrifice for us. In each observance of the Lord's Supper, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, in each observance of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that the Lord died for us, each of us. So when I eat that bread and I drink of that cup, I'm proclaiming the Lord Jesus died for me, and I accept and appropriate his death and suffering on my behalf. Died for me. And that we act that out in a tangible way when we observe the Lord's Supper. This should strengthen our faith. This should reinforce our faith. Maybe strengthen isn't the right word. Well, you fill in the right word. But it should reinforce our faith. It should undergird our faith that we Each time that we do this, we act out this, in this way, we act out our dependence on Christ's sacrifice. And God blesses our faith with more of his grace. And he always does that. More of his enabling power as we trust him more, as we rely more wholly on him and recognize that all our hope on him is stayed, all our help from him we bring. Then he helps us more. And this, I think, lies behind some confusion among believers and some arguments that believers get into about whether the question, is the Lord's Supper a means of grace or is it not? The answer is yes and no. Is the Lord's Supper a means of grace in that we receive grace simply by putting a piece of bread in our mouth and the grace goes in with the bread? No. Is the Lord's Supper a means of grace in that we are in any wise more saved after we partake it than before? Certainly not. Is the Lord's Supper a means of grace in any sort of automatic, mechanical, magical way in which we get grace just because we do it? No, no, and no. But can observing the Lord's Supper in the right spirit and dwelling on the truth of Christ's sacrifice for us and, as we used to say, feeding upon him in our hearts by faith, can that help us? Can we be strengthened in our faith? And can we experience more blessing from God through that? Well, I think we can. Again, not in any mechanical, magical, automatic way, not in any sacramental way, as that word is used in those churches that are considered sacramental, but that we do what God told us to do. We meditate on what God has done for us, and that helps us to get onward in our Christian life. I think so. That works for me. Okay, God blesses our faith with more of his grace. He says, do this until he comes. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention as often as you drink it. So how often should we do this? Well, they were celebrating the Passover. So as often as you would celebrate the Passover once a year, right? That's one school of thought. That's one way to think about it. Did I mention Bible-believing Christians who love the Lord don't agree about this? Yes, that's right. So again, we have, so in the essentials, unity, and in non-essentials, freedom, and all things charity, the frequency of the Lord's Supper is one of those things on which Christians need to exercise charity. Some would do it less often, once a year, because they want to make sure that it stays very solemn and special and set aside and holy. But on the other hand, if it helps us, if this strengthens my faith, if this reminds me of what the Lord Jesus did for me, and this is going to help me to walk more careful with him, well, how often should I do it? Well, often as possible. It's often. We do it anyway until he comes. I guess we won't do it after he comes back. Well, he said at the time, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine with you, fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven. So will we celebrate the Lord's Supper in heaven? Well, the Mary's Supper of the Lamb, maybe figurative. I don't know. Something we'll be doing up there, but I'm very adamant about the fact that I don't know exactly what we'll be doing up there, but it'll be good. Whatever the Lord has for us there, I'm up for that. But in the way we do it now, just until he comes, it'll be new then. It'll be something different, probably as different from our Lord's Supper as our Lord's Supper is from the Jewish Passover. Until he comes, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Someday, the last communion service will be held. Yeah, I want to be in on that one. I'd like to be there. And when the last communion service is held before the Lord comes back. Well, okay. Now, to serious, solemn business, and I've got to hurry because I'm almost at time. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In an unworthy manner means in a way not befitting, not appropriate to the symbols of our Lord's body and blood. Okay. But a man must examine himself, and so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks judgment to himself. He does not judge the body rightly. So man must examine himself, not just our outward behavior, because someone else could examine our outward behavior, but we need to examine ourselves. Our inward self must be appropriate to the commemoration of Christ's death. That means we must be repentant. We have to have repented of the sin that we're doing. If we're hanging on to some sin that we kind of like, and we don't want to repent of that sin and give it up, well, we're not in any fit state to partake of the body and blood of Christ. We're going to be doing so to our own judgment. Does not judge the body rightly, does not recognize in his behavior and in his state of mind and in the state of his heart that the elements in front of him symbolize the body and blood of Christ. For this cause, many among you are weak and sick. A number sleep. Okay. You mean when something bad happens to somebody, that means they were wicked about the Lord's Supper. Maybe they harboring sin and, oh, well, not necessarily at all. So quickly, and I don't mean to spend a lot of time on this, I can't now because I don't have a lot of time. When hard things happen to us, so quickly running through this, let's just review. This actually is material for a whole other lesson some other day, but just to review so we don't get the wrong idea here, why do hard things happen to us? For the glory of God, for one thing, John 9:3, that the works of God might be displayed in him, or the man blind from birth. Consider also 2 Corinthians 12:9, his grace is sufficient for me, and the entire book of Job. By the way, all these causes, why hard things happen to us, they overlap. Okay, so it may not be for sin at all, might be just for the glory of God. For the bearing of more fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit, John 15:2. Not for sin at all, not for doing something wrong at all, just this is going to help you be more fruitful. This is going to help us to grow and bear more fruit. And then for discipline. Okay, this is for wrongdoing. This is for doing wrong. This is the passage we're talking about here. For discipline so that we will not be condemned with the world, he says. Now, how can we know which it is? Something bad happens to me. Is it for the glory of God, for bearing more fruit, or for discipline, so I won't be condemned with the world? It could actually be several. Could it be all three? Maybe. I don't know. How do we know? Well, a man must examine himself. Okay, you examine yourself. How do you examine yourself? Well, Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Keeping it according to your word. So examine yourself and your ways in the light of God's word. See if there's anything you need to do different. Search me, O God, and know my heart, thoughts, and time, and see, know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. yep, that's what we need to do. The Lord never told Job, by the way. So okay. In this case, it was for discipline to finish out then. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the The better job we do of correcting ourselves, the less God will need to correct us by means of hard things. I remember when my dad told me that if I would discipline myself, if I would correct myself, he wouldn't need to discipline me so much. That was not long after he had disciplined me. I was about 3 and a half. And I remember that day. I had just gotten a spanking. If you would make yourself do what's right, I wouldn't have to make you do what's right by spanking you. I remembered that. I thought that'd be a good idea. I didn't always live up to it, but I thought that was a good idea. This particular kind of judgment is for discipline, not for eternal condemnation. Okay, so he's not saying these people, this is for discipline. I don't think that these people in Corinth were necessarily doing these things in willful transgression of the known law of God. I don't think they meant to be contemptuous of the church of God or of the body of Christ, either the body of Christ, the believers, or the body and blood of Christ, represented by the symbols in the Lord's Supper. Think that was it at all. They just weren't thinking about it, and they ought to have been, and they needed to start thinking about it. So that's why this discipline came on them, and it's serious business. It's very serious business. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait on one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so you will not come together for judgment. Remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. Okay, thanks for your attention. Let's close with prayer.